That is a song of victory, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We looked at those two lines of the Lord's Prayer in verse 9 this morning. We can continue and look at the next two petitions in verse 10 this evening. He said this was probably the most neglected and most misunderstood or not understood part of the Lord's Prayer. And so we're seeking to understand it together today. This is prayer that the Lord Jesus taught how we should pray. Not necessarily that we should use these specific words, though we certainly can. But he teaches what we should be praying about in our own words and terms. And we looked this morning at the God we know and saw the challenge for us to know our God better so that our praying will be transformed when we really understand what it means to pray to my Father who is in heaven. The great God, who's my greatest desire as I come to know him, is that he will be hallowed, he will be revered, he'll be glorified above all. Well, this evening I hope that we'll contribute to that end. We'll see something of who God is by what he does in the work of his kingdom and his divine will. And I hope and I trust as we do that we'll be awed afresh by our God. And that we'll be spurred on to love and to devotion to him and to the work of his kingdom. And that devotion be reflected in our prayers as well as in our lives. So we're going to simply take these two petitions one at a time. And in many ways they're parallel. So the second one is going to be a lot shorter than the first one. So don't lose heart. You're watching here. Clock and it's still in the first point. So we'll try and understand what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here in verse 10. Your kingdom come, first of all, then. Your kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We find it all over the place in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses different language to explain the express the same kind of things as do the other New Testament writers. And these, just in these three Gospels, you find this word kingdom, the Greek word basileia. And you find it in the sense referring to God's rule, used 108 times just in these three Gospels. And the actual phrase kingdom of God occurs 50 times, and then the phrase that Matthew prefers by and large. I mean, it means the same thing, the kingdom of heaven, 31 times, so 81 times. You've got this expression in the teaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But what precisely did Jesus and the gospel writers have in mind when they used this phrase? And therefore, what did Jesus have in mind when he taught us to pray to God, your kingdom come? We know very well, don't we, that he didn't come to set up a territorial kingdom. If there's any doubt in our mind about that, Jesus eliminates that for us. You remember when he's standing at trial before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, and Pilate says, are you a king then? He says, well, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. So it's not something territorial, and that makes it so much more difficult for us to get our minds around it, doesn't it? And that's the challenge that we need to get to grips with so we can understand this petition here. Someone, theologian called Graham Goldsworthy, has helpfully defined God's kingdom in these ways, in this way. It's God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. I think that's a helpful definition for us to understand that. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. So, as we look through the Bible, we see that exactly what form the kingdom of God took. varied in different epochs of the work of God in our world. Originally, our world was created perfect. The whole world was completely the kingdom of God. So you had God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. They perfectly obeyed Him. And later on, in Bible's history, we see that we come to the nation of Israel, who became God's people in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule, the law that He gave to Moses. But ultimately, even that's, although it's the easiest kingdom for us to understand because it was a place, a geographical place, that is not the ultimate expression of God's kingdom. That was like a visual aid to help us understand what God's kingdom is. It's not any longer something territorial, is it? So what is it now? It's like Israel in the Old Testament, but it's different. How is it different? Ever since the coming of Christ and His death and His resurrection, God's kingdom hasn't been a national kingdom, has it? It's transcended national barriers. And includes, as we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, wasn't it? Includes people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation from all over the world, all part of one kingdom. Although they're part of many territorial kingdoms, they're different countries and nationalities. And we see that reflected as you look around you this evening, don't you? How many nationalities are represented here, I wonder? In all of those of us, wherever we come from, if our faith is in Christ alone, we are part of one kingdom, the kingdom of God. That being the case, what's our definition of God's place now? God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's no longer a geographical, territorial place, is it? But if you read through the New Testament, through the epistles, there's a phrase you'll find repeated again and again and again. It's so small, you could easily pass over it. It constantly refers to Christians as being those who are in Christ. In Christ. If you like where we are now, it is not in a place, but in a person. We're united, spiritually speaking, to a person, Jesus Christ. God's entire kingdom is made up of those who are in Christ. And we live under His rule, don't we? Not because that is how we are saved, but simply because He has changed us. We have an entirely new nature if we're in God's kingdom. Repentance and faith is the door into that kingdom. There's no other way in. And that brings about such a transformation of nature by the Holy Spirit that it is now our nature to follow God's law. And that is what we strive to do, isn't it? And that is what God's kingdom is now. So what we're talking about, in other words, is the church, not as in a building, not as in this local church, even the people in it, but the church universal, a worldwide church. The church, in that sense, includes every single believer, wherever they may be, even if they're isolated in the farthest flung depths of the jungle, they're still a part of one church, which is one kingdom. That is what we're talking about when we're praying, "Your kingdom come." What we're praying for, the work of God's church, is His kingdom. But hang on, we need to stop there because I've been talking about what God's kingdom is like now. And yet, Jesus taught us to pray here, "Your kingdom come." So is that no longer relevant to us? Was it perhaps only relevant when Christ spoke it? Certainly John the Baptist and then Christ began their ministries preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17, you can see that in the preaching of Jesus. How Matthew summarizes Jesus' early preaching for us. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who is at hand then? Has it not come now? Is this relevant to us any longer? How are we to understand this? Well, as we look at what the Bible has to say about God's kingdom, we can certainly say that it certainly did arrive in that sense with the work of Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, and Pentecost. But it isn't yet fully arrived or fully revealed. We live in this strange situation where the Bible doesn't so much talk about life and life after death. There's this age and the age to come. And those two ages are right now overlapping. God's kingdom, which is ultimately fulfilled in the age to come, what Peter describes as new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that is the age to come, and that has broken in to our world with the work of Christ. And those of us who are Christians are members of that kingdom. We are part of that, but we still live in this current age, don't we? And we experience this strange overlap. And that will continue until the return of Christ. You see, when John the Baptist was in prison, it seemed that perhaps he was beginning to have doubts about who Jesus really was. He just wasn't so sure. It wasn't quite what he was expecting. Perhaps it's in Matthew 11. He sends messengers to Jesus and says, well, are you the one we're supposed to look for? Are you really the Christ? And what does Christ say to those messengers to take back to John? Verse 4. Go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's taking all those things directly out of Isaiah 35, which is what Isaiah promised as blessings of the coming glorious kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying that kingdom has arrived, yet even today, 2,000 years later, there are still the blind, there are still the lame, there are still the deaf, there are still the poor, aren't there? So we've seen that kingdom has broken in. It is not yet all in all, if you like. It isn't. There's still the old world still exists alongside it, doesn't it? And Jesus' miracles acted as signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom, signs of what was tasters of what is to come. But they aren't yet our normal experience, are they? They aren't yet normative. And they won't be until Christ returns. So it has arrived. It's arrived in the church. As God's kingdom. But God's kingdom is actually quite hidden in many ways, isn't it, now? Think of what are called in the Gospels the parables of the kingdom. A number of them in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast, that is hidden in a lump of dough. You can't see the yeast, can you? But the yeast does work its way through the whole dough, doesn't it? And the whole lump of dough rises under the effect of the yeast. And yet the kingdom is almost invisible. Even where those parables where the kingdom is visible. Take, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds, in Matthew 13, verse 24. And the wheat and the weeds grow alongside one another. And the master, the farmer, allows it to remain so until the end of the age. It says, then there'll be this great separation. So even then, we can't see exactly what the kingdom is. There's weeds mixed in with it. Those whose profession of faith, that's spurious. It doesn't stand the test of time. It isn't true, genuine faith. Fake members of the kingdom. As we look at God's kingdom, the church, particularly in our own lands, it doesn't look particularly great and it doesn't look particularly glorious, does it? It looks pretty pathetic quite often, doesn't it? That's because God's kingdom has not yet fully come. And yet, that is the day we look for. And God's kingdom is growing, it's expanding, quietly and unobtrusively most of the time. People are being added as they come to faith in Christ. Just like that leaven working its way through the entire lump of dough. And is that how you think of the church? Is the kingdom? Perhaps we feel all too often that it's more like an institution or a club. We'll have similar interests, so we all come together. But we'll begin to treat it in the wrong way. We'll have the wrong attitude towards it if we don't understand what it really is. It's a kingdom. And therefore we have a king. We have the king, the great king who rules over us. Perhaps we're not used to thinking of the church like that. You look around you and it doesn't look much like a great and glorious kingdom. It's ruled over by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, does it? It looks pretty ordinary from here where I'm standing and from where you're sitting, I'm sure. But that's because God's kingdom has not yet fully come. It's not fully been shown to us yet. And Jesus teaches here, that is what we are to long for, pray for. Father, I want to see your glorious kingdom come. You see, right now you could easily miss it, couldn't you? And probably the vast majority of people in Coventry don't particularly notice the kingdom of God. Might try and drive past our buildings. They don't half of them notice they're there. And when I used to work up at Hillfields Baptist, and there are a number of times, you know, people will come in for English classes there, and it's, you know, I've been past this on the bus for years. I've never actually noticed it with a church before. There's a great big notice board outside there, Hillfields Evangelical Baptist Church. They never noticed that. It's vaguely where there was something opposite St. Mary's and Benedict School. Haven't noticed God's kingdom. Haven't even noticed our building. But God's kingdom is growing. The leaven, hidden in the lump of dough. But it is steadily and certainly moving to a point where it will be fully revealed, where this prayer will be answered, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. One day there will be nothing but God's kingdom. You can pray this prayer name for 100% certain that it will be answered. God has told us it will happen. And he calls us to pray for that end. Isn't that wonderful? God tells us what's going to happen and says, and I want to use your prayers to do it. Isn't that wonderful? And this is really good news, that God's kingdom will come. And in fact, three times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, I think once on Matthew, uses himself the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And the first one is just previously in chapter 4, verse 23. And chapter 9, verse 24 as well. Why is it such good news? We don't tend to like thinking, you know, to think, well, we're going to be part of something like somewhere else is going to rule over us. That doesn't naturally strike us as great news. But why is it good news? Well, it's great news because this sin-sick world will not always be like it is now. Paul describes it in Romans 8, doesn't he? Verse 21. As being in the bondage of corruption. It's great news because wickedness will not escape the grasp of justice forever, though it may seem sometimes now like it does. It's great news that cancer, that dementia, that arthritis, even the common cold, will one day no longer be because they're all consequences of sin in our world. They will one, in God's perfect kingdom, they'll be removed forever. It's great news that we won't forever struggle against our old sinful natures. We long to live for God. We long to please him because that is our nature. We are children of God. And yet we find that the old me is still kicking and screaming in its death throes. Don't mean it's dragging me down. I still fall into sin so often. That is not forever, because God's kingdom will come. That's what we're praying for. We pray, your kingdom come. And all that will be true one day. Does that stir your heart to pray, your kingdom come? For those who truly love God, long for him to be glorified, who prayed, hallowed be your name, that's our heart's desire. We simply long for God's kingdom to come because it's right that he ought to be worshipped. It's his right, it's his due that he is to be worshipped by all without exception. It's our longing that all people bow before his throne, isn't it? We long for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, where he keeps men and women in spiritual blindness. We long that God will be, a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:28 is that God will then be all in all. He'll be everything to us. That is what we're looking towards. And that is what will happen when God's kingdom comes. Do you remember how Jesus described what happened when he sent out the 70 disciples to preach and to heal? And they came back so thrilled with all they'd seen and all they'd done. And how did Jesus describe what happened there? He says, I explained it in these terms in Luke 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's what we're praying for. We pray that God's kingdom will come. Is that your heart's desire? Does this find expression in your prayers? What might that mean specifically in praying our prayers? Three things, just very briefly, before we move on. First, God's rule in our own lives. We long for greater holiness as the Holy Spirit transforms us, changes from within. We submit more perfectly to God's loving rule. We become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying that when we pray, your kingdom come, we want that kingdom to be real in me. Second, in our churches. In Lower Fourth Street Baptist Church, you're praying that God's kingdom would come. Am I praying it? Men from Green Baptist Church, that God's kingdom would come. That we would see people coming in, being converted, being added to this kingdom, that this kingdom is growing, and that we are together as one kingdom, that we're showing that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we're all subjects of one King. We're praying for that when we pray, your kingdom come. And thirdly, it's a prayer for world mission, isn't it? That those words in Revelation 7 will one day be gloriously true. That they will come to pass as the gospel reached out to every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. They may name the name of Christ. We're praying that when we pray, your kingdom come. And when we pray it in our own words, of course. Do those things find expression in your prayers? Are you praying that God's kingdom would come? You're praying that God's will be done. And that's the second petition here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is really parallel to the previous petition. What will it look like when God's kingdom comes? Well, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what God promises us. He doesn't refer to us necessarily as going to heaven. That's kind of, you know, in transit. Our final destination is God's glorious new creation. And then God's will be done on earth, on his perfected, glorious new earth, as it is in heaven. And we long to begin to see that working among us now. Don't we? We know that it won't come to pass in this age. We know that sin will always be present with us, that wickedness will always be present with us, that there will always be persecution of God's people. Wicked men will grow worse and worse, Scripture tells us. We long for that day when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is exactly what will make heaven, heaven, if you like, that glorious new creation, that makes it so wonderful, is where God rules, where God's will is done, because his will is a will of righteousness, and by definition that means there's no sin there. It's the source of all our problems, isn't it? Now, I need to make sure that I convince you that this is a glorious and wonderful promise, that it's a wonderful privilege and it's a joy to carry out God's will. You see, there have been some misguided Christians who have even gone so far as to say that we ought not to add when we're praying about something, and perhaps we're not entirely sure what's the answer. Maybe we're praying for healing for someone who's desperately ill, and we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. They say, you shouldn't pray like that. That shows a lack of faith. You have to sort of put that clause on the end of your prayers. You shouldn't pray like that, they say. In fact, you're defeating your prayer. Because you say, well, okay, God, you do what you want to do. What you're actually getting out of your prayer is God does what he wants to do instead of what you want him to do. Well, I think I hardly need to point out to you that's a fairly glaring contradiction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus here. And I'm fairly confident that none of you think like that. But we're in danger of falling into a similar trap sometimes, I think, aren't we? Most of us are just much more subtle than that. You know, we find it very easy and natural to pray for things that concern us a lot. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray, hoping that God will be really impressed and will hear us. Instead of, and we think, well, if I pray really hard, God might just make it happen, because I really don't want that other thing to happen. And we hope we can kind of twist God's arm as we do it. It's not the way God prayer works, is it? That isn't how Christ's followers are to pray. And to be sure, God invites us to bring all our needs and all our requests to him. That is absolutely certain. And I wouldn't stop you doing that for a moment. Bring all your needs to the Lord in prayer. But our aim in doing that isn't to twist his arm to persuade him, oh, go on then. If you just shut up and stop going on about it, I'll do it. That isn't what we're doing. But rather invites us to tell him. Just as perhaps the child's got a problem, what, you go and tell dad. And dad will sort it. But if we think that pestering God, like we used to pester our parents when we really wanted something, will work, well, any wise parent knows it isn't the best thing for your child to give in to their pestering, isn't it? Dad knows best. And for a good reason. And the wise child, though not many of us are those, are we, would understand that and see that. But we take it to dad, don't we? Got a problem, Dad. Come and sort it. My bike's broken, whatever it is. Dad knows how to sort it. I may ask him to do something specific. And Dad says, no, actually, what I need to do is this. Fix your bike. And that is what we do in prayer, isn't it? Lord invites us to come to him in prayer. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that throughout the millennia that we've suffered as human beings, the consequences of deciding that our own views are better than God's will, we might have learned our lesson. But no. We might have learned, you'd have thought, that submitting to God was actually a wonderful and a joyful and a fulfilling and a freeing thing to do. But no. We're still determined, bizarrely, well, not bizarrely because we're sinners. If you look at it objectively, it's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? We're convinced that our freedom, so-called, is wonderful, and it's the most precious thing we have, no matter how much suffering it causes in the meantime, and how much damage we've caused by our freedom, by which we determine what we want to do, and we'll do things that way, thank you very much. If only we would open our eyes to the truth, and we'd see that as Jesus taught, that he came so we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. You see, this isn't a petition that we have to pray through gritted teeth. Your will be done, I suppose. But I really prayed it this way. And if that was your will. No. Because we come to our Father in heaven who we know and who we love and we know is working all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. What a relief. To be able to ask the infinitely good, the infinitely gracious, the infinitely wise, the infinitely holy God to do his perfect will. Instead of trying to dictate to him my finite, imperfect, usually unwise will, that I try and dictate to him and twist his arm getting to perform it for me. What a relief. Be able to take it to the Lord in prayer and be able to leave it there in confidence, knowing the answer is in his hands. Well, is this petition found in your prayers? Is that the way you pray? Father, I want your will to be done. I'm not entirely sure it's the right way. This would seem right to me. But Father, make your will clear. Your will be done. I'm longing for the day when that will be perfect to experience. When we'll live in that glorious new creation, your will is done on earth, just as it is in heaven now, unquestionably, without a moment's hesitation, by the angels that surround your throne. And they know what it is to be really happy, don't they? We haven't scratched the surface of true joy yet. If only we'd let go of our sinful desire to preserve our own autonomy, as we think of it, and find that full and free life in Jesus Christ, submitting to the will of the Father. I trust that meditating today on these opening verses of the Lord's Prayer has opened your eyes a little, as it has mine, studying to prepare for these messages, what Jesus taught us concerning our priorities in prayer. If you are a Christian, you truly know and love your God, you'll find increasingly as you seek to put these things into practice, it does become true in your own experience. As you seek to know God, as you seek to long for His will to be done, you find that love just grows and grows and grows. The more you seek it, the more it grows. And then it grows even more. And I trust that will be our experience. And that rather than being wholly taken up with our own needs and concerns and our shopping lists that we take to God, we pray for them and them and them and them, and this situation and that, and we haven't got time for anything else, we've got to leave for work now, we would seek to put Christ's priorities on our prayers and in our lives. So our prayers are a reflection of our lives, aren't they? An expression of our heart's desires, speaking to our Heavenly Father. Our God, we said this morning, is no divine vending machine, isn't He? You put the prayers in the top and the answer comes out the bottom. He is the God who rules. He is the God who reigns. He is the God who will one day be all in all. And this is the God that all of us are invited to know through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He your God? Do you know Him? Can you pray this prayer? Are you working? Are you praying for that kingdom come? I trust that will be our experience increasingly, ever increasingly in the years to come, till Christ calls us home or till He returns to reign. We're going to conclude our service by singing a hymn of 500.